Welcome to our course meditation from Sinai. Tonight is the fifth lesson, and tonight we will focus on meditation, which is unique, which is called V'chol Derechecha De'ehu. If you remember last week, we discussed about time, that every moment in time is a new creation. Not only is the moment a new moment, but the energy that makes the moment is also a new energy. It's not the same energy that made the last moment. So every moment is a new creation. So the meditation and contemplation was to meditate how every moment is a new creation. So it's a new life, it's a new opportunity every moment, every breath. And you breathe a certain amount of breaths, we said 1,080, which is the numerical different combinations of God. Today we're going to a deeper concept, but more mundane, which is finding God not only in holy things, but in mundane things. Now this is an important thing. When you're working, when you're eating, when you're sleeping. So it's not just I find a spark in God when I'm learning and I'm studying, or I'm praying, or I'm davening, or meditating, but throughout every moment of my day, whatever I'm doing, I'm contemplating and meditating that part that I'm doing is godly. Not only because I'm doing it for the godly purpose, but that itself is godly. So that will be our main focus today, is how we could find God not only in everything that exists, but in everything we do. Whatever part of our lives we naturally have as humans, not even as godly humans, just as regular human beings that we need to do as humans, we can find God in that. And if you focus on it and contemplate on it, not only you'll find it, but you'll extract the godliness that's in it and make the whole world a godly place. So we're going to start on page 148. It's a pasuk in Proverbs. It's called B'chol Derechecha De'ehu. In all your ways, you'll direct your paths to Hashem. That means, in everything you do, if you contemplate the right way, you will find godliness in everything. And we'll go into it as we go. Text number 1b. Dorosh bar Kapara. Bar Kapara says, Eizu hi parasha ktana shegol gufei teira tulimba, which is a brief passage of the Torah that all the fundamental principles of Torah are dependent on. B'chol Derechecha De'ehu. In all your ways, you should direct it to Hashem. So it's not just when I'm learning, I'm directing to Hashem, or when I'm davening, or when I'm doing a mitzvah, but everything I do, sports, eating, sleeping, whatever it is, will be directed to Hashem. And interesting, the Rambam, if you learn the Rambam, there's a chapter in Rambam, a few chapters in Rambam, that speak about this concept, B'chol Derechecha De'ehu, which is how you eat. As you know, the Rambam has a famous diet. And if you look at the diet of the Rambam, the main diet is not only it's not focusing like how much calories the food has or how much cholesterol, you know, it's not that focused. The focus is more that I'm eating And I realized that the whole purpose of eating is to serve Hashem. So, for the Rambam example, he says, never eat if you're not hungry. Why is that? As we'll soon show you, the Baal Shem Tov says that the only reason you get hungry, or make it even deeper, the only reason humans need food, God could have created us that we don't need to eat. Like angels, or like the sun, or the moon, they don't eat. Is because there is a spark of godliness in the food. And you need to elevate it so your soul is getting hungry to connect to that spark. But if you focus that you're doing it for the right purpose. So the Rama, for example, says, never drink if you're not thirsty. Why? Because only when you're hungry and thirsty means that the spark of God in you is yearning to connect to the spark of God in the food, and then you could extract it and elevate it and make the whole world godly. But if you're just going to eat, so then you're not extracting, it goes just the opposite, it puts the world down, as we'll soon see. So let's read just for one moment briefly text 2 in the Rambam, Doctor. Loud so that people could hear.
1B, text 2.
No, text 2, one, page 150. God.
We should direct our hearts and the totality of our behavior to one goal, becoming aware of God, lest be He. The way we rest, rise, and converse should all be directed to this end. For example, when involved in business dealings or while working for a wage, we should not think solely of amassing wealth. Rather, we should engage in specific pursuits for the sake of being in the position to attain that which our body needs: food, drink, shelter, and a spouse. Then when we eat, drink, or engage in intimate relations, we should not intend to do these things solely for pleasure, to the point that we eat and drink only that which is sweet and tasty, and we engage in intimacy for pleasure. Rather, we should focus our minds while eating and drinking on the exclusive benefit of maintaining a fully healthy body. Therefore, we should not eat whatever the palate desires, which would put us on par with animals, but rather, we should select foods that are beneficial for the body, whether they are bitter or sweet, and we should avoid substances that are harmful to the body, even if they taste delicious.
Okay, so we're now going to focus on these three main items: eat, sleep, and work. Why we're focusing on these three? Because every human being needs to eat. And we'll get to it why. Another thing, excuse me, is sleeping. This is something very strange. A person lives only 120 years. That's it, God gave us 120 years. But how much of those years was sleeping? Let's say a person sleeps 6-7 hours, or 6 hours, 7 hours. So that means almost a third of your life is sleeping. Why didn't God create us that we don't need sleep? So we could function and do a lot of good things in those 6-7 hours. We could learn the whole Rambam 5 times. We could do a lot more. Why is there a need to sleep? As we'll get to soon. And work. Why did God, you know, if someone says to you, here, I'm giving you $500 million for you to have. A gift. It's yours. Are you still going to go to work? Is work a means to earn a living? Or is work itself a means on its own? So am I working to earn a livelihood so I could support my family and do whatever I need to do? Or even if I have what I need, working itself is a goal on its own. And if that is the case, why did God make it like that? So let's turn to page... Hold on. Page 153, text 3. Just for one moment, one of the things we do before we eat, we make a blessing. Why do we make a blessing before we eat? There's an interesting halacha that when you eat bread and you wash and you eat, you should take both of your hands. Both hands have 5 fingers each, so 10 fingers. Hold your bread with both hands and make the blessing. Why do you need 10 fingers to touch the bread before you bless it and bless it? So he says, because there's 10 mitzvos that are connected with bread, and that's, you have to go through those 10 in order to have a slice of bread. So it's not just, you know, I go to the supermarket, I buy bread, but to get that bread to that to your table, you did 10 mitzvahs to get there. Think about the farmer. The farmer worked so hard, plowed and planted, harvest, he threshed the wheat and then winnowed it and then grinded the wheat and then made it into flour and then brought it to the supermarket. Then you make the flour into dough and then the dough into baked bread, and then finally you have a bread on the table. So the process from when you planted that seed all the way till it gets to you is a lot of energy went into that. A lot of steps to get to that piece. So if you, when you make a blessing, you say, hey, think about what, how much steps God made and coordinated that I have this piece of bread on my hand. And there's 10 mitzvahs connected to that. So all of a sudden you realize, this is not just, I got a piece of bread, whoop, chop lop. You realize how much power and how much energy was to get that bread got to you. How many months it was till you get to that point. What's the 10 mitzvahs there is with bread? So if you go on text 3, I'm not going to go through each, you know, the details, but just short, quickly. Number one, when you plow a field, to put the kernels in, you can't plow an ox with a donkey and put them together to plow. It has to be one species. So when you want to plow a field, there's already a mitzvah how you plow a field. Okay, today we have tractors. So you're not going to, but in number two, kelayim. What's kelayim? I can't take, let's say, a kernel of barley and a kernel of wheat and plant it together. Or I want to take a grape seed and a kernel and a wheat seed and plant it together. I can't. Leket, shikhan peya. What's leket shikhan peya? Once I harvest, once the field grows, when I cut the wheat, any bundle that I forgot, or any little stalks that were left, and I have to leave in the field for the poor people. Peya is the corner. Bikurim is the first fruits. Every year you have to give the first fruits to the Kohen, to the Beis HaMikdash. Tumah is 2% you give to the Kohen. Maaser Rishayin, 10% you give to the Levi. Maaser Sheni, the other 10%, which is the second 10% to the poor. And in Challah, when you actually make the dough, you have to actually take a piece of that dough and give it to the Kohen as Challah. So when you're eating that bread, besides all the energy that was put in, the farmer and everything till you got it to your table, and the baking and the shipping and the flour, there's so many mitzvahs involved till you get there. So you think to yourself, wow, God made all this happen for what? Because there's an energy of God in this bread. And I eating it for the sake of Hashem. And when I eat it for the sake of Hashem, I'm extracting the energy that's there and bringing the whole world into a godly mode. As he says in text 4 on page 154. No? Loud? When God?
When God declared, let the earth give forth living souls, or let the earth produce vegetation and fruit trees. Genesis 1:24-12. Those very words created everything, and those same utterances continue to function as the inner life of that which was created through them. When we take a fruit or any food and recite a blessing over it with proper intent, articulating the words, "Blessed are you, God," mentioning God's sacred name, the spiritual energy responsible for bringing that fruit into existence is activated. This occurs because everything was created through the divine name, and our articulation of God's name in the blessing awakens the divine energy that flows from God's name within the fruit. Then the awakened energy within the fruit provides spiritual sustenance for our own soul. This can only work with kosher food, substances that God Himself directed us to sublimate from mundane to divine. This is the deeper significance of the verse. Know that a person does not live by bread alone, but rather by whatever comes forth from the mouth of God does a person live. Deuteronomy 8:3. It is not the physical bread alone that supports life. Rather, when we utter God's name in a blessing and activate the spiritual energy, that is what gives life to a person, more precisely to the soul that animates us.
Okay, so every time there is an energy in that, and when we connect to that, so besides the fact, as science says, you need food to keep you alive, but there is an energy of God in that particular food that you abstract by eating it for the right focus, and that's why you make a blessing. There's a story of the Baal Shem Tov once traveled to a city in Europe, and when he was in the city, he saw one of the houses. There was like a godly light radiating from the house, like a very strong light. So the Baal Shem Tov went to this house to see what's so special in this house. And it was Friday night, and the door was a little open, so he watched and he sees a guy. His name was Yaakov Koppel. That was his name, Yaakov Koppel. The table is all set for Friday night, and he's dancing around the table. Just dancing and dancing and dancing. He didn't eat, he's just dancing for like a half hour. And then after that, he makes Kiddush and he eats. So the Baal Shem Tov asked him, "What were you dancing about? Like, why do you dance a half hour before you eat?" He says, "I'll tell you why. I came home, and when I saw the food on the table, I realized there's so much energy of God in this food that I'm going to able to abstract and use it for me and to bring the world into a godly level. So I started to dance from joy." Wow. What an opportunity I'm going to have. I'm going to be able to abstract all the godliness and energy that of God in every piece. And he says in text 4b, he says it even more clearer as finding a lost gem. Every food or physical thing has a spark of God in it. And our job is to find it and take it out, abstract it. It's like finding gold, finding a gem. And by doing that, you're bringing holiness to the whole world, not only to you, but the whole world becomes holy. So, Rabbi, please read text 4b. It's page 157.
An analogy. The king once lost a precious gem, in which his beloved son had the great honor of being the one to successfully locate the gem. In truth, the gem was not lost. The king knew where it had been concealed, but engineered deployed to give his beloved son the opportunity of earning it. The king also wanted the distinct pleasure of witnessing his son's hard-earned success. The king went so far as to drop his son a hint as to where the stone could be found. The analog is clear. The entire purpose for which God created this world is to enable us to retrieve the divine sparks that are lost within materiality, for we are empowered to sublimate all kosher and permissible food items. On this theme, the Baal Shem Tov revealed a fascinating mystical truth embedded in the verse, "Hungry as well as thirsty, their soul enwraps itself in them." These words come to answer the question, why did God create us with a craving for food and make our survival dependent on eating? The answer is that there are divine sparks trapped in material entities. These sparks long to cleave to holiness. They call out for assistance, and our souls hear their call and respond to their play. Whenever we eat or drink, we sublimate the divine sparks in the food or drink that have called out to us to achieve spiritual elevation through us. Thus, the mystical meaning of the verse is this: hungry as well as thirsty. Why do we experience hunger or thirst? Their soul enwrapped itself in them, because the soul divine spark is trapped within them, the food in a state of exile, and seeks liberation. God leaves hints for the Jewish people, indicating the various ways through which we will discover the lost entities, divine sparks, and return them to their rightful owner, our Father in heaven.
So, basically, what does the Baal Shem Tov reveal to us? That the reason we are hungry, and the reason that God gave us the ability that we need to eat, not like angels, they don't have that ability, is because we have a mission to extract the godly energy in that food, and by eating for the right focus and the right moment and the right purpose, we're taking out that energy and making the world a holy place. So that tomato is a holy tomato now. Again, this is the way you eat it. The focus that has to, that's the meditation. That's why you're making a blessing before. Why am I eating? I'm eating because there's an energy of God. So what gives you the sustenance is not the tomato or not the bread. It's the energy of God that's in there. So let's say every food has different nutrients. Every food has different natures that it develops in a person. That is different energies of God. So what are you living on? You're living on the energy of God that's in the food. That's why when the angels came to Abraham, what happened? It says they couldn't eat. Abraham gave them to eat. So angels felt, how could I eat? We can't elevate the food. We don't have that gift that God gave humans, that we could extract the energy of God. We're limited. The angels are more limited than humans. So what Avram did was Omed Aleihem. He was standing over them. By Avram standing over them, he injected in them the human gift of being able to elevate the sparks of God in their food, and they were able to eat. So that's why Avram was standing over them. Why do you have to stand over them? It's not mean over them that he's like God. Over them means he brought them to a higher level that they could become now like a human being and be able to eat and extract the energy of God that angels don't have. So when you're hungry, the reason you're hungry is not because your animal soul or your body needs to eat. That's one thing. The Baal Shem Tov says, no, there's deeper than that. Your godly soul is yearning to get those sparks out. And therefore, you have that desire. It's interesting. If you speak to people about ice cream, because ice cream, you know, everyone eats ice cream for God. You don't eat ice cream because you like it. No one ever ate ice cream because they like it. But sometimes people love vanilla ice cream and some love chocolate. Why is it? Why is that craziness that some love this kind? So, and you can't, there's no explanation. The Chassidus says no. The soul of you comes from the world of Chesed. So if you're from the world of Chesed, the natural tendency is that you like things that are made from Chesed. So the vanilla ice cream is Chesed. Chocolate ice cream is Gevura. Strawberry flavor is Teferis. But it sounds very like, really? But think about it. Why does someone like this? There's a famous expression, Al tam v'reach ein lehisvakeach. You can't debate a taste and a smell. Why do I like this smell and the other guy likes another smell or a taste? Well, the truth is it comes from your godly soul that has that tendency. Now, this is if you do it for the right purpose. But if you're not meditating and you're not focusing, then the opposite happens. Not only are you not elevating the food drags you down and puts you into the, call it shalosh klipot hatmeyot, as we learned in Tanya. As he says in text 5. Read text 5.
Eating like a sacrifice. There's a way to position eating as an act akin to offering a sacrifice to God. For example, you can eat marbled beef and drink fragrant wine, for the sake of broadening your mind to better understand God and His Torah, or to fulfill the mitzvah of enjoying Shabbat and the festivals with good foods and beverages. When eaten in such a way, the meat and wine are sublimated. Conversely, if you eat meat gluttonously, simply for corporeal pleasure, the energy you derive from that food or beverage is temporarily dragged down into the clutches of negative energy that obstruct God.
Now I just want to share a little story with the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov once got a message that he has a roommate. Baal Shem Tov has a roommate in heaven, lives in a certain town, and that's going to be your roommate in heaven. So the Baal Shem Tov wanted to meet, who is this roommate that he's going to meet in heaven? Who's this roommate? So he traveled to the town, and he comes to this guy's house. He wants to meet his roommate in heaven, who's going to be his roommate. He thought he'll find a guy learning and davening a whole day. He comes in, knocks on the door. He says, can I spend a few days here? He says, 100%. In the morning, the guy gets up and eats 5 loaves of bread, 6 bottles of milk, 30 eggs. I mean, crazy. You can't even imagine. For lunch, he's eating 5 chickens. I mean, the guy was big, heavy, as a bluster, you know. The Baal Shem Tov was looking, boy, this is my roommate in heaven. I don't want to go to heaven anymore. What is this man? But he said, maybe I'm not seeing something. So he's looking throughout the day. Maybe he studies. Maybe he's learning Kabbalah. Maybe he's doing mitzvahs. The next day, again, 5 loaves of bread, 6 bottles of milk, 30 eggs, 5 chickens. I mean, the guy was eating, and he's this tall, heavy, husky. Went a few days. So then the Baal Shem Tov, after a few days, he doesn't see anything so godly here. So he asks him, can you explain to me? You look like an honest person. You look like a true Jew. You know, he was religious. Why do you eat so much? Like, tell me the secret. He says, I'll tell you. When I was a child, in my town, they used to have pogroms, like they have now in Kiev and Kharkov. So the pogroms, they used to come into a town, kill all the males, like the big adults, and leave the wife and children alone, take all the money and run. It was like a town after town. You know, they used to kill. So my father, which was a short, you know, skinny guy, they came, they took him, they threw him into the fire, they burned him, and they, you know, left me and my mother and a few children alive, and they went. So I said to myself, you know what? No, I'm going to become strong. I'm going to eat a lot. And any time any of the Cossacks or any of these goyim come to my town to start, I'm going to beat them up till they drop dead. And that's what he did in his town. Anytime they tried to start, they knew this guy is danger, because he's a heavy guy, you know, 500 pounds. He sits on you, you're smashed. It's like a tank going over you. And that's why I eat. I'm eating so I can be strong to save the Jewish lives. And sincerely, that's the reason. So Shanda says, you just taught me a new lesson. I thought that to be godly means to refrain from eating too much. Now you're showing me how it's possible to be my partner in heaven and live, be my roommate, because you're eating a lot for the sake of God, saving Jewish lives, and you want to be strong to fight against the enemies. So you just made all the food holy. So we just finished with eating. Now I want to go to working. Because the next thing, I'm sorry, sleeping. Let's go to sleeping for a minute. About sleeping. Next, okay. Why did God create humans with a need to sleep? Why couldn't God make it that we're just up 120 years and that's a 24/7? You don't sleep and you're working and you're not tired and you're energized and you never get tired, you always have energy. Why did God make it that we have the need to sleep? Any thoughts? Perhaps why do we need
mystery,
to sleep?
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery, right?
It's a mystery to science as well.
So let me tell you an interesting thing. It's called two words, reset and recharge. Listen to this. If we would have been just one straight life for 120 years, we would not have this opportunity and this feeling that, you know what, a new day, a new beginning, a new start, a new refresher. It's like you come home one day and you're so upset, you had a hard day at work, everyone got you angry, you're angry at your clients are angry at you, and you come home and your wife says, you know what, sleep it over. Go to sleep, sleep it over. Tomorrow's a new day. It's a new start, a new beginning. So what did God do? God made the nature of humans that a third of our life we sleep for one reason. So we could get into our soul and into our habit that there's a new beginning and a new opportunity and a new start the next day. So the point is, and that's why every morning when we get up, we say the blessings in the morning. Look what we say in text 7. Text 7.
Page 163. It is customary to recite the blessing of Asher Yatzar each morning because at the start of each day we are like freshly created beings. It is therefore appropriate to praise God daily for having created humans with his wisdom.
So that's number one. Number one, the reason God put us the idea of sleeping, so we should be able to, it's called a new day, a new beginning, a new refresh, a new restart. Let's restart the computer. Let's restart the hard drive. Let's start a new life. Let's give a new opportunity. That's number one. Number two, taking stock. Every night before you go to sleep, what are you supposed to do? What do we do before we go to sleep? It's called Krishma Shalamita. We take accounting of what the past day was, what we did during the day, what we said during the day, what we thought about during the day. And you take an accounting and say, you know what? I need to... You know, I'm sorry I did this, I'm sorry I said this, I'm sorry I said that. You call up your friend before you go to sleep, say, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean it. Please, you know, let's try, we'll make it work. The idea of going to sleep is that before you go to sleep, you're at least making an accounting and a calculation of what my day was. And saying to yourself, you know what, tomorrow will be different. There's a new day, a new opportunity. I remember I was a counselor many years ago in an overnight camp in Detroit, Michigan. It was like for 1 month, I was the counselor of the youngest bunk, like 7 years old, overnight camp. And every night, you know, the kids go get ready, they go to bed, and they say Shema, and then I tell them a story, and then they go to sleep, you know. So, one night I realized one of the kids, after we say Shema, if you go, there's like a phrase he says, like a sentence. And I see the second night he says, the third night. So I asked him, what do you say before you go to sleep? We said Shema, what else do you say? He says, my mother taught me that every night before I go to sleep, I should say these words. Morgan! I'm saying it in Yiddish, English. Tomorrow, I'm going to wake up totally a new person. That was a phrase he said every day. So not only is it a refresher, before you're going to sleep, you meditate on your whole day. You contemplate, what did I do today? What did I accomplish today? What did I do wrong? What did I not do exactly? And then I make a calculation, say, you know what? I'm going to sleep. Tomorrow is different. That's the second thing. Read text 8, the Zohar, on page 163. Before lying down.
Yeah. Before lying down to sleep each night, we should take stock of our deeds throughout that day. We should repent for whatever we did wrong and ask God for compassionate forgiveness.
Okay, so that's the second reason why we sleep. Now, you want to know the third reason? It's called rebooting and recharging your soul. What happens when you go to sleep at night to your soul? Where does your soul go? So, obviously you're still alive, but your consciousness is not the same. What happens? The Zohar says an interesting thing that happens every night when you go to sleep. What happens to your soul? Read text 9. Our sages
instituted the practice of reciting the verse, "I deposit my spirit into your hand," each night before going to sleep, just after reciting the bedtime Shema. We should meditate on the idea that we are depositing our souls as a fallen one and consider to whom we are provided the deposit. Our souls then draw life from on high. That is spiritual life.
Yeah? So when you're going to sleep, your soul is going on high and drawing new energy. I just want to say two things. The Tanya speaks about this also. When you go to sleep, you have dreams. What do you dream about? So usually a person dreams about what he thought about during the day or the experience. But the Tanya says that a person that really worked on himself and really studies Torah, and as he's studying, he has questions. He has, you know, different questions. When his soul goes up, all his questions are answered. All the questions he had in Rambam, all the questions he had in Talmud, it's all solved. So your soul is going there to like reboot itself and get a whole new energy for the following day. So going to sleep accomplishes a lot. Number one, it creates the idea that there's always a new start, there's always a new beginning, there's always a new chance. Number two, it gives you every night a time to meditate on the past day, to correct and to fix, to make a resolution to be better the next day. And number three, your soul goes up and gets new energy for the next day. So sleep, let's put it like this. The Rebbe Rashab, the fifth Lubavitch Rebbe, told his daughter, Rebbetzin Shena, she was killed by the Nazis, Yemach Shamom, her and her husband, but he said to her, everything you do on Shabbos, you have to do it with a holy intent for Shabbos. You eat, should be for Shabbos. You sleep. So she said to her grandfather, I understand how you could do everything for Shabbos except sleeping. Why? When you're up, you have a conscious mind, so you could consciously say, okay, I'm eating for Shabbos. I'm drinking for Shabbos. I'm walking in honor of Shabbos. I'm davening for Shabbos. But when you're sleeping, your mind is not conscious. How could you sleep for Shabbos? Like, how could you have in mind while you're sleeping that you're sleeping for Shabbos? Your mind is not conscious, as conscious when you're up. This is what the little girl said. And the Rebbe says, no. I hear what you're saying. But when a person goes, before he lays down and he goes to sleep, I am sleeping for Shabbos. Their sleep is a different type of sleep. It's like someone tells me, the best 2 hours of his sleep in the week is his Shabbos nap. You know, in the afternoon, after he eats the, like 5 pounds of challah. The best sleep is Shabbos noon. Why? It's a holy sleep. It's like a helica. So that covered eating and sleeping. Now, the third thing is work. I want to ask you a serious question. Do you really want to work? Or would you rather sit and learn a whole day Tanya and Rama? Learn a whole day Tanya and Rama? Yeah, he
not
says.
All day.
Three quarters of the day?
Yeah, I'd work for like an hour.
Even if you have all the money in the world, you'll still work?
Yeah. Yeah.
Why?
Well, I don't know. It's things I feel like I gotta try to do.
You want to try to do? What do you want to do?
All kinds of things.
Do you have that need?
That's not my need. It's the world's need.
So you feel that you have something that you could contribute to the world that you want to work on doing.
I think that Hashem has a purpose and a meaning for each of us, and that one of the primary purposes of our lives is to try to discover what that is and do it. And it's doing something. It's not strictly learning. It could be teaching. That could be your way of working. But maybe it's something else. Everyone has it. It could be millions.
So you're saying this, you have to search what you have that you could contribute to the world through work. It could be teaching, it could be inventing something, whatever it is.
Right.
Would you want to work every day, or you want to learn a whole day?
I would want to learn most of the day.
How many hours would you like? If there's 12 hours a day, how many would you want to learn, and how many you want to work?
I think I'd like to learn 7 hours, if I could. I don't know if I could do it. And then I would like to work for a few hours.
But you have. But if God gives you $1 million, you won the lottery, why do you have to work?
Only to write, because sometimes, you know, there's things that I need to say because people need to hear them.
Oh, so you're doing it for other people.
Yeah.
But you don't need it.
No, I don't need it.
So what I'm going to show you now, and that's how we're going to end our class tonight, is that work, I know it sounds not so Jewish, but work is not a means to earn a living. Work is not a means to earn a livelihood. Work is not a means to get somewhere. Work itself has a godly purpose. Just to work. So even if you have $1 billion, work itself is a godly thing. Why is that? Well, first I want to show you our forefathers, Yaakov, Abraham, Yitzchak, they worked the whole time. Look at Moshe, he was a shepherd for 80 years. When Eliyahu HaNavi went to meet Elisha and anoint him as his successor, where did he find Elisha? In the field, plowing the field, working. Working is a purpose of a godly on its own, as we'll soon show you how you do that. So let's read text 10. Matthew? Matt? 166.
Precious. All the prophets made a point of performing labor. Jacob requested, "Let me go back to tending and guarding your sheep." Moses was described as a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Guarding David, it is stated, God took David from the sheep pen. The prophet Amos declared, "I'm a cattle herder and inspector of sycamores. God took me from following the flock." Work is precious. God only rested his spirit upon Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was busy at work. As it is stated, Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. What did Elijah tell him? "Go back to work." "What did I do to you?" Meaning, "I did not intend to interrupt your work."
Okay. Now, we're going to build this up in a thing. The Torah actually says these words. Sheshes yamim ta'avoid v'asisa kol machtecha v'yom hashvi shabbos lekecha v'ashev lekecha. 6 days you shall work and perform all your labor, and the seventh day is Shabbos Hashem. So what does it say in the Torah? That you have to work 6 days. It's almost like the Torah is making it a mitzvah. Well, you say to yourself, "I would love to have Shabbos for 7 days." Who doesn't want Shabbos for 7 days? No. Sheishes yamim ta'avoid. I needed to work for 7 days. Text 11.
Love work. Do not despise it. Just as God gave us the Torah along with the divine covenant regarding its observance, so did God give us a covenant regarding our mundane work. As the Torah states, 6 days you shall work and perform all your labor, and the seventh day is the Sabbath to God. Exodus 28:9.
Okay. So work, now it's interesting, there's a famous Gemara that says, Adam Reitze Bekavsha Loi, text 12, Yoiser Metisha Kavsha Chavei, a person prefers a single measure of their own labor rather than a gift of 9 measures from someone else's labor. Because they have worked for it, they enjoy it more. So in other words, would you rather have $100,000 that someone gave you as a gift, or $10,000 that you earned? What would you rather have? What would you rather have? $10,000 you earned, or $100,000 gift?
We'll take the $100,000.
You take the $100,000. The Torah says you'll take it, but you won't appreciate it the same.
Maybe not.
But you'll take it, because why not? Who doesn't want $100,000? But the appreciation and the feeling of accomplishment you feel when you worked and earned the $10,000. The gift of $100,000, it feels like bread of shame. It's like you have it, but you feel like you don't appreciate it. You don't feel earned.
Not really. If someone's giving you a gift because they appreciate you, then you feel you appreciate it.
I understand, but you're going to spend that much faster than the $10,000 you worked for.
No.
No?
No.
You're going to
save it and invest it, and I feel like I have all this, I'm going to put it away. The
well,
money I worked for, then I'll spend that.
So maybe the fact that you got the gift of the $100,000 means you worked for it, because why would the guy give you that gift?
That's what I'm saying. Like,
right.
Something about why would he give it to you, because he appreciated you something.
So you did something, so that was also earning.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. So
that's what my mother-in-law used to like to say about people who marry for money. They earn it.
Now it's funny that you're saying this. You know, after a person passes away, there is 4 questions that God asks you. Do you know the 4 questions? But you know what the first question is? Nafsasa venasata be'emuna. Did you conduct business faithfully? That's the first question. He doesn't ask you, did you put on tefillin every day? Did you conduct business faithfully? You know what the second question is? Did you designate times to study Torah? You know what the third question is? Did you get married and have children? And you know what the fourth question is? Are you waiting for Mashiach? So what's the first question God asks you? Not if you learn Torah. Not if you're having children. But did you do business faithfully? Did you conduct your business faithfully? What does that mean? That when you work, are you working faithfully? So the Baal Shem Tov says an interesting thing. What does it mean, working faithfully? Text 14, page 169. Say,
the way the Talmud phrases heaven's inquiry, did you conduct business faithfully, allows for an alternative understanding. Not only does it include an inquiry regarding our honesty and integrity faithfully, but also about our spiritual approach full of faith. Was your mundane and material work saturated with faith in God?
So when you were working and did your work, did you, obviously, were you honest? Yeah, you didn't cheat, you didn't lie, you didn't exaggerate. You did everything right. But the question is, did you bring God into the work in every aspect? I'll just share with you 2 stories about this. One that happened to me personally today, an interesting story. There's a guy lives in New Jersey, and I was trying to make an appointment with him to meet him. So what do? I call the secretary of his office. I say, can I have an appointment to meet so-and-so? 2-3 days later, I call her again. Could I have a meeting to meet so-and-so? She says, as soon as he tells me yes, I'll go. A few days later, I call her again. Could I have a meeting with so-and-so? Nothing. It's like you're calling the wall. It's like talking to the wall. So I said to the lady, this, I didn't even know who she is, I said, I have to pray to God, because I'm calling and there's no response. It means something, I better, maybe God needs, anyways, make a long story short. After a few weeks, I said to myself, you know what, this was today's Tuesday. I said to myself, you know what, if he doesn't call me back, I'm just going to go to the office today. And I'll see, maybe he'll let me in or not, you know. Worse, he'll kick me out, you know. That's what could happen. You get kicked out, it's not a big thing. And that was, I was thinking in my mind, I said, you know what, I'm going. Tuesday, it's a double good day. Tuesday is double good. I'm going to the office. That's what I made up in my mind. As I'm in the morning, after davening, half hour after davening, I get a text from this guy that I'm trying to meet already for a few weeks. He didn't text me already for 2 years. So I didn't get a text him for over 2 years, since before Corona. He sends me a text. He says, you know, I'm in my office today. I would love you to come over. Can you also bring some of your tools? I need to fix my tefillin and whatever. I says, no problem, I'll be there. I told him the time I'll be there. And I came there and I fixed what he needed. And he gave more than he originally thought he's going to give to tzedakah. He gave a lot more. And we walked out, so I said to myself, it was all Hashem, because I've been trying for weeks, and nothing, he ignored. And then I said to myself, today I'm going to do it, with Hashem's help. So, and he sends me a text before I even go, oh, could you please come, I'm in my office today. I need you to help me. You get what I'm sharing with you? I'm trying to say is, let me give you an example with baseball. Anyone know about baseball? Anyone is a fan of a baseball team? Matt, which baseball team are you a fan of?
Yankees, obviously.
Yankees? Okay, I didn't know. I'm sorry, I thought you were the Nets, because of the Nets, or the Nets, the Mets. So, interesting thing about baseball. When someone is obsessed with baseball, everything in his day is about baseball. What do I mean by that? If his worker, as he goes to work, and his worker didn't do the right job, he says, listen, calls out in the office, says, listen, one strike, two strikes, but three strikes, you're out. You know, it's an expression. You've been working hard the whole day, and you come home, you're like knocked out. And then someone comes and says, can I help you? He says, you're coming in the ninth inning when the game is almost over? You're not playing baseball now, but everything you talk about, you give like an expression of a baseball expression. Oh, you come so late in the ninth inning when davening is already over? You come for the kiddush when we're celebrating the home run? Oh, he was a home run. What does a home run got to do with learning Torah, you say, oh, he was a home run. Everything you're doing in your day, it's all connected. Three strikes, you're out. Ninth inning, home run, you know, all kind, everything. Why? You're so obsessed with baseball. So everything in your life is an expression, how everything you express is with baseball. The same thing is with God, even more. If you're obsessed with God, so everything in your work is all God. Oh, the guy I wanted to call called me today that he didn't speak to me for 2 years and sends me a text and he says, come. Oh, look how God made it happen. Oh, the lunch came 5 minutes late. Oh, it's a message from God that I have to wait for and do something else. Like, by you, everything that happens, oh, the guy didn't answer the call, means God didn't want me to speak to him. I'm giving an example. Oh, I met this guy on the street when I was going to the supermarket. Oh, it must be God wanted me to meet him. It's like your whole work is all like everything that you did. Oh, I closed the deal. God wanted it. I didn't close the deal. God didn't want it. I got a red color instead of a green. Oh, this is what God wanted. In your regular mundane things, we're not even speaking about that you're working to use it for a mitzvah. Like, oh, I'm working so I can give tzedakah. That's another thing. That's called l'shem shamayim. That I'm working so I can do something good with it. No, no, no. What he's saying here is the work itself is godly. In every aspect of your work, you're bringing out God. You're so obsessed with God that everything you're doing, and you see it as a piece of another thing of, oh, look, God made this happen. God made me meet this guy. God made the meeting great. God made this guy. I remember many years ago, we had like a meeting with people in the community, and this was when we first purchased this original small lot here that we were in many, many years ago. But in order to purchase it, we needed a certain down payment. I think it was like a few hundred thousand. Whatever. So we made a meeting with people, and my main person that usually advocates and makes things happen didn't show up. Didn't show up. I said to myself, oh, what is this meeting going to end up with? You know what I mean? But I said, listen, I'm leaving it up to God. And we're talking about this and that, blah, 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 blah. All of a sudden, one guy, out of the blue, a guy I didn't speak to, he says, guys, enough talking. The rabbi needs a down payment. Is everyone ready to give 5,000 each? Raise your hand. Everyone raises. And one guy did never gave a penny in his life, but he raised his hand. He was stuck. He had to give it. He says it was the first time he ever gave money in his life. And that's how we got the down payment. The next day, I called this guy. He said, why didn't you show up? He said, how was the meeting? I said, listen, we got a down payment. He says, that's not good. You shouldn't have taken the down payment. You should, you know, don't start anything till... So I said, oh, thank God he wasn't at the meeting. Because if he would have been at the meeting, it would have been a disaster. You know what I mean? So a lot of times you plan a meeting with people. You know, okay, I have A is coming, B is coming, and C. And then one guy cancels. So you say, oh, yoy, yoy. Or you say, no, oh, God wants him not to come. It means it's going to be a better meeting. So you just brought out God in your regular meeting that you're meeting about your deals and your bills and your hills, whatever you're going to deal about. So it's not that I'm working for, and guess what? This is the whole purpose of why God created us. And with this, I want to end off a very, very important story of the Baal Shem Tov. It's almost a pretty famous story, but it's not known. The Baal Shem Tov once came to a city, I think it was, I'm not sure which the name, maybe Lublin or whatever, there was a Parush. You know what a Parush is?
Yes.
A Parush is a Jew that sits in shul a whole day, doesn't eat, eats a very little, drinks very little, and learns and davens a whole day. Everyone in the city knew this is the holy, holy Jew. The only time he comes home is for Shabbos. He's called a Parush. Parush means separated from everyone. And this guy been doing it for like 30, 40 years. Baal Shem Tov comes into the shul, and he sees this guy sitting and studying, and he says to the Baal Shem Tov, says to him, I think his name was Rav Tzadik, I'm not sure. He says, Rav Tzadik, how you doing? How you feeling? You know, like I would ask you, how you doing? How you feeling? Rav Tzadik was like, whoa, in the middle of my learning, you're asking me such a question? Like, how dare you disturb my holy learning? What are you asking me such silly questions? How I'm doing, how I'm feeling? I'm learning Torah, I'm davening for 40 years. What? And he made the Baal Shem Tov feel like you're nothing, you know? So the Baal Shem Tov says to him, you just took away God's livelihood. Why do you take away God's livelihood? The guy was like shocked. God's livelihood. I thought when I learn and daven the whole day is God's livelihood. So the Baal Shem Tov says, it says in Torah, it says, Va'ata Kadosh Yoshev Tehilos Yisrael. You know what that means? What brings God pleasure? And what brings God to this world is when people praise God and say, oh, thank God, Baruch Hashem, my day is great. Thank God the deal was great. Thank God. Every time you say thank God, you're giving God His sustenance, His nachas, His connection to this world. So the Baal Shem Tov said, for 40 years you have not, you deprived God, saying to Him, thank God for my health, thank God for my life, thank God for my work, thank God for everything He gives me. So you deprive God His sustenance. Why do you do that? I want to end off with one more story. There's a shliach in Minnesota, his name is Rabbi Feller. He's been a shliach of the Rebbe for maybe 60 years there. And one day, he went to visit a professor in his office, Dr. Green. Professor. Made an appointment. Met him in his office, and they're talking and talking about different things. All of a sudden, as he's talking to this doctor professor, he looks out the window and he sees, oy, 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 the sun is setting and I didn't do mincha. He sees the sun setting and he didn't do mincha. So without even a beat, as he's talking, he gets up, turns around and starts davening Shmoneh Esrei. He didn't say to the guy, excuse me, I have to do mincha. He starts to daven for like 10 minutes. The professor looks at him like, we're in the middle of a conversation, all of a sudden you get up, boop, like as a day. Anyways, after he finished mincha, he said, listen, I had to talk to God, the sun was setting. They finished the meeting, and this professor was not religious, you know, a big professor. And then he became religious, his children went to Chabad schools, and he said, what took me the most was not the conversations we had, not the intellectual great words he gave me, but the fact that he saw the sunset and he just jumped up and davened mincha. That I didn't see anywhere else. In all my profession, I never saw that connection to Hashem. That's what turned him on. So work itself, not for the purpose of something. Work itself is a godly thing. Let's say the last text, text 15. The entire purpose, page 170.
The entire purpose of creation is to create a home for God within this material world, a realm of existence that sits at the bottom of all creation, beyond which there is no lower dimension of existence. For that reason, our primary work and the overwhelming majority of our pursuits are not in sacred matters per se, but that would be similar to the spiritual service of the soul in heaven that is yet to descend to earth, that has already departed from earth. Rather, our primary engagement is to engage with mundane and material entities. As the Torah instructs us, 6 years you shall sow your field, indicating that we should introduce holiness and divinity even to the soil of a field, the lowest dimension of existence, thereby creating a home for God in the lowest of realms.
That's our purpose. We're going to end off with one meditation from Rabbi Wolf about work, how we could focus on work and make work a godly experience in our mundane, regular work of business dealings, plowing fields, planting, whatever work we do, we can make each piece of that work a piece of God, and therefore 6 days a week we work. Only one day a week is Shabbos. Because godliness is in the work of 6 days. Yes, we have a Shabbos, but godliness is brought into the 6 days of the work.
Why do you go to work every day? Whether that work be in an office, or a home office, or housework? Why do you do this? Is it to save money for the vacation at the end of the year? Or is it to give yourself and your family security for survival? Or do you do it to help self-realize, fulfillment, higher purpose? Since such a significant part of your life is at work, it's important to imbue it with some sense of importance, which it is. Gently close your eyes and picture yourself walking along a gentle sloping path upwards a hillside. And as you move upwards, seeing the scenery around you, it feels so pleasant, so free, so good. Is that the feeling you have when you go to work? And if not, why not? Work seems to repeat the same mechanics. But think about it. You're an artist at work. The artist has the same mechanics, the same paintbrush, the equivalent canvas, every single time. And yet, each opportunity is a new work of art. Your work has to be imbued with purpose, mission, destiny. When you speak with your colleagues, you can change their lives. Speaking with confidence, speaking positively, very much affects the lives of those around you. With those words, you are an artist with a paintbrush. The more you smile at work, even without speaking, lifts the spirits of those around you. You affect them profoundly. The way you conduct yourself, personal excellence, self-mastery, gives those around you a sense of pride in the same work. The mechanics may be the same, but the mechanics are only the means of you to express your true artistry. Allow your work to be clay in the hands of a sculptor, changing your attitude, giving your work a sense of purpose, meaning, changes the world and certainly changes the lives of those around you. And this will reflect in you. You will see how your own life becomes changed, positive, uplifted, happy through your work. Work is important. It occupies so much of your day. Allow yourself to be the artist in the studio in context of your work. and that way allow the world to be a beautiful garden that everyone can walk in with admiration. Gently focus again on your breath, breathing in through the nose and out through the nose, feeling the coolness of the air as it enters and the warmth of the air as it exits. Begin moving your fingers and your toes in the room where you are. Move your fingers, move your toes. Become aware of where you are now and gently begin opening your eyes, coming all the way back into the here and now.
So thank you everyone for joining us. As you know, next week is our last lesson, lesson number 6. Then we distribute the diplomas, and hopefully after these 6 courses, these 6 lessons of this course, you'll be able to understand true meditation and how every part of your life, every moment of your life, every aspect of your life, you can meditate and focus and be a total different life experience. I wish you till 120 healthy years to be able to be always happy, always focus, and always cherish the opportunity of bringing God in everything you do, eat, sleep, work, time, space, in a revealed way. Amen.
Amen.
Good night.